So the reading is Titus 3, starting at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, evening, everybody. I wanted to start this evening showing you a photograph of someone who used to be very famous, but perhaps quite a lot of you now won't have heard of this guy. He's called Dr. Christian Barnard, and he was a South African surgeon, and he was the man who did the first ever human heart transplant way back in 1967. It was all over the news then. And on one occasion, Dr. Barnard said to one of his patients, a guy who'd had a transplant, he said to him, "How would you like to see your old heart?" And at 8 p.m. the following evening, he and the patient stood there in a room in Groote Hospital in Johannesburg, and Dr. Barnard went to this cupboard and he took down a glass container and he handed it to the patient, and in that glass bottle was the man's old heart. And for a moment, he just stood there, just stunned into silence. And then he spent 10 minutes asking Dr. Barnard questions, and then he turned and took a final look at the contents of the glass container, and he said, "So that was my old heart, which caused me so much trouble." And then he handed it back, and he turned away, and he left it behind forever. Now, if you're a Christian, can you look back to the time you were saved? Not all of us can. Some of us were saved very young. But if you can look back, you know when you were saved. Can you see the before and after in your life? Can you look and say, "There's my old heart that caused me so much trouble. And thank God that God has given me a new heart." Well, as Paul starts this final section of his letter to Titus, he's looking back, first of all, to the before. He's looking back to the life people lived, Christians lived, before they were converted. So chapter 3, verse 3 starts, "Because." I don't know why it's missed out in the NIV, but that's what Paul wrote. He wrote, "Because." Paul's been telling Titus what the Christian life should look like. If you were here last week, we were seeing how it was about living out the truth in the church and living out the truth in the workplace and living out the truth out in society. That was last Sunday evening. Well, why should we live like this, Paul? Well, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 3, "Because God has saved you." That's what he's saying. It's like these before and after ads you used to see in television. You don't see so many of them now. But before I used this toothpaste, my teeth, well, they were all horrid and stained. But then you see this big shiny grin, look at my teeth now, and people can see the difference. Or before I had a personal trainer, well, I was kind of flabby, but now I look like this, the before and the after. And that's what it's like for the Christian. That's what Paul is saying. Once, Christian, you were like this. Now it's different. Before and after. Now you've been saved. Now you're a whole new person. So, what were you like? That's where Paul starts this evening, chapter 3. What were you like? And the description's there in verse 3, and it's really not very pretty, is it? At one time, chapter 3, verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were foolish, says Paul. Foolish in the Bible doesn't just mean someone who's thick. It means someone who doesn't believe God exists or who insists on living as if God didn't exist. So that was you and me before we were Christians. However intelligent we may be, we were foolish in a biblical sense. So you can be highly intelligent, you can be a genius in a think tank, you can be a professor of astrophysics, whatever, and still be foolish. Now you know people like that, don't you? Smart people, clever people, and they just can't simply see the truth about God and the truth about themselves. So Paul says, at one time, we, Christians, we at one time were foolish. We couldn't see reality. We imagined we could live without God. And the result? Well, it's not a pretty sight, is it? Verse 3 tells us we were disobedient, living for ourselves, not for God. We were deceived, managing to convince ourselves that we really could live leaving God right out of our lives. We were enslaved. Oh, we thought we were free, but actually we were trapped. Actually, we were trapped in sin. Sometimes you hear people saying something like, well, I don't want to be a slave to any big brother up in the sky. I want to be free. But in fact, no one is free. Everyone serves something or someone. If they're not serving God, then they're serving what Paul calls here all kinds of passions and pleasures. Peter wrote in his second letter, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them, whether that's making money or looking good or having sex or wielding power. It's not God, and they're slaves to something, and the list goes on and on. So before you became a Christian, if you're a Christian here tonight, before you became a Christian, we were entirely self-centered. We didn't love other people, not really love them. We more lived in competition with them. Paul says we lived in malice and envy. Malice, wishing bad things would happen to people. Envy, more like wishing good things hadn't happened to them, that they'd happened to me. What about me? Someone has said every time a friend succeeds, something in me dies. It's our tragic commitment to ourselves rather than anyone else. Over the years, I've found it so striking how when someone becomes a Christian, straight away, first thing you see is they stop talking about themselves all the time and start asking people about themselves. They stop being so self-centered. So what were we like? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, all the enmity and strife. And we don't like to think about ourselves like that, do we? Obviously. But here's the truth. You can't understand what God has done for you until you understand what you're really like. Christianity isn't about adopting a certain sort of lifestyle. It isn't about following a particular moral code. It isn't about simply being nice. Christianity is a rescue mission. That's why Paul says down in verse 5, God saved us. He saved us. Now look, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure, or you're looking into Christianity and exploring it, that's great. But let me just say to you as we start out tonight, what you need is not to tidy up your life. It's not to struggle to follow the Ten Commandments if you find them in the Bible. It's not even to try and be like Jesus. What you need is to be saved. That's the language Paul uses, saved. Well, saved from what? Well, saved from God's anger. God made you for a relationship with himself. And you're still living for yourself if you're not yet a Christian. And you won't get away with it. You'll be held accountable for it. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. Now, here's another question. Whether you're already a Christian and you're sort of processing and thinking through the rest of your life, what it is that God did and how amazing it is, or whether you're still here looking into Christianity, here's my second question tonight. Why would God save you? Why? Why would God save you? If you and I are like this by nature, foolish, disobedient, deceived, all the rest of it, and that's what we're like, why would God want anything to do with us? Well, verse 4, after the description of what we're like, verse 4 starts, but, despite everything I was, despite everything I still am, here's what I'm like, thoroughly messed up, but, it's only three letters in English, it's only two letters in the Greek that Paul wrote in, but it changes everything. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. What does Paul mean, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared? Well, he's looking at a particular event in history. God always has been kind. God always has been loving. But the extent of his love was only seen, the depth of his love and compassion were only seen when he sent Jesus into the world. How much did God love us? How much does God love us? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's how much God loved us and loves us. And God doesn't love us because we're lovable. God doesn't love us provided we're obedient. God's love is not conditional. It's not love if. And God doesn't love us because we've done something for him to earn his love, because we haven't. It's not love because. It's just love. It's just love because that's what God is like. God loves the unlovely. Not love if, not love because, just love, full stop. And God doesn't fall in love with us. He sets his affection on us. That's what he chooses to do. That's why he sent Jesus. God doesn't love us because Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us because God loved us. Let me read it again. God doesn't love us because Jesus died for us. That didn't change God's mind about us. He sent Jesus because he loved us. Jesus died for us because God loved us. A theologian called Donald MacLeod has written, God's love condescends to reach and embrace us in the very depth of our degradation, even at the cross, where human hatred against him burns most clearly. Now look with me at verse 5. Verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Whatever you do, don't ask God to give you what you deserve. Thank God that if you're a Christian, God gives you not what you deserve, God gives you what Jesus deserves. Why would God save you? Answer, because of Jesus. Let me tell you a bit about a guy called Brownlow North. Brownlow North was a bishop in the 18th century in England, and he'd led a pretty shocking, dissolute sort of life, disgraceful life as a wealthy young squire until the age of 44. And then he was converted, and he went on to become a preacher. And one Sunday evening, he was about to enter the pulpit, and this man came up and handed him a letter and asked him to read it out before he preached. And the letter reminded him in no uncertain terms of some of the more shocking excesses and disgraceful behavior of his in the past. And it ended, how dare you pray and speak to people this evening when you're such a vile sinner? Well, Brownlow North entered the pulpit and the service began and the time came for the sermon, and he looked out at all the expectant faces there, and then he read out the letter, and there was silence. And then he said, all that is said here is true. It's a correct picture of the degraded sinner I once was. And then he went on, and oh, how wonderful must be the grace that could raise me up from such a death in trespasses and sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. You see, God's people are a chosen people, not a choice people. A chosen people, not a choice people. Let me explain what I mean. There's a difference. We're not choice in the sense that we're special or deserving or just lovely. We're chosen. God has chosen us despite what we're like, not because of what we're like. Only Jesus deserves the Father's love. Why did God save you if you're a Christian? Because you're united with Jesus. Why is God pleased to have you as his child? Because all Jesus' perfections have become yours if you're a Christian. So, what were you like? Foolish, disobedient, and enslaved. Why did God save you? Not because of what you're like, but because of what Jesus is like. Third question, how did God save you? How did God save you? Look at the end of verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This washing picks up in the ritual washings in the Old Testament. Part of being pronounced ritually clean when you'd made the right sacrifices and gone through the right process in the Old Testament was taking part in symbolic washings. It was just a symbol. You washed in water, but it pointed forward to the real washing, the inner washing, which only God can do. So the Old Testament law could give you clean hands, but only the Holy Spirit can give you a clean heart. Sometimes we sing that song, don't we? Purify my heart. And it's sung as a prayer. We're praying, we're asking God to purify us. We're asking God to do it because only God can make our hearts clean. And this inner washing is what's pictured in baptism. The outward water pictures the inner washing. I just love it when we have baptisms. It's my favorite services, we baptisms. And people get up and they say, well, this is what I used to be like. And God has washed me clean, and look at the difference it's made. And now I have a new heart, instead of that old one which caused me so much trouble. And it's a great celebration, isn't it? Paul calls this washing in verse 5 the washing of rebirth. The washing of rebirth. What was it Jesus said? You must be born again. Rebirth. When Jesus was teaching his disciples about the end of history and the new creation, he talked about the renewal of the whole creation, the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne. And it's the same word Paul uses here in verse 15, rebirth and renewal for Christians. Those who become Christians are being made ready for the new creation. They're being renewed, becoming heirs, having the hope of eternal life, is what Paul says. Heaven isn't going to be full of people who are foolish and disobedient and enslaved and all the rest of it. Heaven is going to be full of people who are washed, people who are renewed. So how did God save you? Through the washing of rebirth. And the result, verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Justified. Justified means declared right. It means pronounced innocent, as clean and pure as Jesus Christ is clean and pure. Because all our sins and all our rebellion have already been dealt with on the cross all these years ago. This washing, this justification, it's a bit like the tide that comes in over the beach. And it washes away all the litter, and it covers over all the marks, and it smooths out all the footprints, and it goes out again, leaving the sand perfectly clean and smooth and pure. So look what happens. The Holy Spirit washes us clean. Jesus justifies us. What do we have to do? All we have to do is humble ourselves and gratefully accept it. That's our part. Humble ourselves and gratefully accept what God has done. Back in the 18th century, there was a Welsh preacher called Christmas Evans. And he was born on Christmas Day, 1766. That's why they called him Christmas Evans. And he once said this. He said, I can take a man, tie him hand and foot, nail him in a barrel, and shout through a knot hole what he must do to be saved, and he can do it. In a barrel, tied up. No religious rituals to go through, no pleasing God by what we do. God has done everything for us. Christmas Evans is right. All we have to do is accept. Now, if you've never done that, you want to know more, come to speak to Jeremy or me afterwards, or look in the notice sheet, because there'll be courses coming up where you can find out more. Don't just go away and forget about it again. We'd love to explain to you that you can't make yourself a Christian. Jesus has done everything that's necessary for that. So, if you're a Christian, here's how you got your new heart. What were you like? You were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Why did God save you? God saved you because of Jesus. How did God save you? Well, by washing you clean and justifying you through the cross and resurrection. And I've got one last question tonight. What did God save you for? What was the purpose of it? What did God save you for? And this is really where Paul has been heading all along in this section. The purpose of salvation is a transformed life which brings glory to God. What does the gospel do? It changes us, it transforms us, it makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been with us through these few Sundays in Titus, we saw that right at the beginning of the letter, didn't we? In the first verse of the first chapter, it was about the truth that leads to godliness. Not a truth which makes you feel better about yourself, because it often makes you feel worse about yourself. Not a truth that says it doesn't matter how you live, because God is passionately cares about how we live. This is a truth that changes us, a truth that leads to godliness. What did God save you for? Why did God send Jesus to die for you? Why did God send the Holy Spirit to wash you clean? It was so that you might live a life of godliness and bring glory to His name. What's that going to look like? Well, verse 8, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is clearly important to Paul. He tells Titus, I want you to stress these things. Teach the church there in Crete. Stress it. Those who have trusted God should entrust themselves to doing what's good. Listen to Paul writing to the Ephesians. He says, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus. Why? Why has God saved us? Why has God given us a new heart? Was it so that we could sit back and coast to heaven? No, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I think we easily give all our attention to what we've been saved from and have a look away forward to heaven and forget how much the New Testament has to say about what we were saved for here and now as God's people, as Christians. Well, Paul has just set out the gospel for us all over again here in chapter 3, and here's his point. Verse 8, I want to stress these things. Why, Paul? I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. There's a sense in which, if I can put it like this, salvation is like a new suit of clothes. God expects us not just to own it, but to wear it. Not just to have it in the cupboard at home and say, well, I've got a new set of clothes. What's the point of that? He wants us to put it on and go out in it. He wants us to wear our salvation. Martin Luther once said, if good works and love do not blossom forth, it is not genuine faith. The gospel has not yet gained a foothold, and Christ is not yet rightly known. Or to quote James from his letter in the New Testament, faith without deeds is dead, not the real thing. So listen carefully. Good works are not the reason anyone was saved. Good works are always the result when someone is saved. Good works are the evidence of salvation, but more than that, good works are the goal of salvation. They're the goal of salvation. We're to be changed. So good works don't save you, but they show you've been saved, and that's who you've been saved for, to become more and more Christ-like. So let's be sure we're not lazy Christians. Let's be sure we're not disobedient Christians. Let's be sure we don't miss the whole point of our salvation. The gospel is not just about what you're saved from. The gospel is also about what you're saved for. Good works are both the evidence of salvation and the goal of salvation. Well, as we move on to verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul is looking back to the controversies and arguments of the rebellious people we saw in the second half of chapter 1. And I'm not going to revisit all that again, but Paul is saying, don't waste your time and energy with all of these arguments and things like that. That's not what you were saved for. And Paul says, don't put up with people who go on about that in the church and try to draw you all into it. It only leads to divisions and arguments. Causing divisions in the church over these things is so serious, it's a reason for church discipline. Verse 10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. And then Paul ends his letter, as he ends all his letters, with some greetings. And Paul's letters are not just theological instruction, they're also family letters. They're written to a church family. They're written to be read out in the church family, to the church family. But even in the middle of all this personal and practical end to the letter, Paul says in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Christians have new hearts. And that means Christians are to live new lives. And the evidence of our heart transplant should be obvious to everyone, because the truth leads to godliness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the great good news of the gospel. How we thank you that it's true that Jesus came in history and died that all our sins might be washed away and all his merits would be our merits and we should be your children. But please forgive us when we lose sight of the reason for that. Father, we just acknowledge before you as we think about these things again that we're not saved just for our own satisfaction. We're saved to live lives which are Christ-like and bring glory to your name. Thank you for the truth that we're saved, but thank you that it's the truth that leads to godliness. Please help us, with the help of your Holy Spirit, to be changed more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might live lives which bring glory to his name. Amen.